Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, both now and ever, and to age of ages. Amen. Okay, so tonight we're going to look at the book of Psalms. We have not yet done a Bible study on this, but it is certainly in order. The book of Psalms is a very important, and if not one of the most important books of the Old Testament, and certainly I don't think appreciated to the degree that it should be. So I'm going to share my screen right now and pull up for you a little introduction to the Psalms that I usually use for my courses that I teach on the subject. And we'll kind of read through some introductory things, this stuff here, and then we will then jump into some Psalms for examples and things you'll see. Okay, so first of all, the book of Psalms, also called the Psalter. And the Psalter, English, from the Latin, psalterion, which is just a transliteration from the Greek, psalterion. And psalterion, psalmos, is the word song in Greek. Psalterion means, that's a diminutive in Greek, meaning the thing having to do with. So a Greek word, meaning a stringed instrument. The book is a collection of songs, psalmos, and this is a translation of the Hebrew, Mizmor, and you can see an example of that in Psalm 3:1. We'll look at it in a second here. The Psalms or songs outside of the book appear as well. So think of Exodus 15, for example. So open up your Bibles to Exodus 15. When we think of Psalms, what we really should be thinking of is songs. Okay, so Psalmos being just the Greek word for song. So the book of songs, but it would get confused with Psalms, Song of Songs or something. So it remains as a transliteration. All right, so if you go over and look at Exodus chapter 15, here's an example of a psalmos, a song, or a mizmor, Latin, or I'm talking from the Hebrew, of a song that is outside of the book of Psalms. And there are actually some parallels here to Psalm 118 and things like that. But this is a song of Moses. Never made it into the book of Psalms. Okay, so some other songs that are not in exactly in this form in the book of Psalms. So Deuteronomy 32, this is the song of Moses. So flip over to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 32. This is after Moses has given his last kind of homily to the people, also known as the book of Deuteronomy. So toward the end of it, he breaks out into song, in which he basically condemns the people to destruction, knowing these people well, the stiff-necked people. So here's Psalm Deuteronomy 32. All right, and this does not appear in the book of Psalms. There are some parallels to the book of Psalms in here, but this text does not appear as it is here in the book of Psalms. This is a song of Moses in which he prophesied about the future of the people of Israel, the good and the bad, primarily the bad. Okay, so that's Deuteronomy 32, and then Judges. Oh, the song of Deborah. So flip over to the book of Judges. So after Deuteronomy comes Joshua, and then after Joshua, you come to, eventually, to the book of Judges. Okay, so Judges now. Judges. Judges tells the story, of course, of all the different judges of Israel. One of the more important ones was Deborah, one of the major judges, and her song is in Judges chapter 5. Notice the translators of the English Bible here, in all these places I just gave you, are giving the text in a poetic verse style. There are paragraph breaks, right? Each sentence is its own line with a little space in between. So look at this. Look at chapter 4 of Judges, which is prose. So this would be Hebrew prose translated into English prose. But then when you come to Judges 5, you come to a song, which is actually Hebrew poetry. It's a different style and system and everything of grammar and vocabulary. And that is then, of course, reflected in the English text with that what we kind of know as poetic style, where you have these lines and spaces and things. Okay, so there's Deborah's song. You can read it on your own. And then when you get to chapter 6, it goes back to Hebrew prose. And so the English text reflects that with paragraph style. All right, so that's Judges 5. 1 Samuel chapter 2. 1 Samuel chapter 2, the Song of Hannah. So let's go over there. That's 1 Samuel. So a couple books over after Judges. You got Ruth, you got 1 Samuel. And then now Hannah's hymn. Hannah dedicates Samuel to the temple as a child, to the meeting tent at that point. And then she breaks out in song. This is called Hannah's hymn. Chen in Hebrew is the word grace. And then Hannah is the feminine form. And she's or Lady Grace, for lack of a better term there. And then she has this beautiful Magnificat. Okay, so this is the hymn that we see Mary singing with some variations in Luke's gospel. And why is that? Well, Luke's trying to show you a couple of things. One is that Mary is the new Hannah, the new Hannah, the woman of grace. Remember, right? Rejoice, you who are filled with grace. And then she is, of course, going to bear the Messiah. Well, Hannah's hymn here, if you look at Hannah's hymn, chapter 2, verse 10, concludes with the first reference in the entire Hebrew Bible to the Messiah. Notice it says, he will give strength to his king, and he will exalt the power of his anointed. So he will give strength to his king and give power, exalt the power of his anointed. King, anointed being one and the same in the Hebrew mind, right? The king is the anointed one, the one who is anointed as Saul or later David or Solomon. Remember 1 Samuel chapter 10 with the anointing of Saul, 1 Samuel chapter 16, the anointing of David, and then the coming of the Spirit. This is the first occurrence in the entire Hebrew Bible of the word HaMashiach, the Messiah, or in the Greek Septuagint version here, O Christos. So you can see what Luke's doing here. Luke's showing you the fulfillment now, or kind of almost like a framing device on the whole story of salvation history from Hannah to Mary. There's a lot more going on here. We've talked about Hannah's hymn and Mary and the Magnificat and daughter Zion in Zephaniah chapter 3 in other studies in our Bible study. So we're not going to spend too much more time on that now. Okay, so then other examples, 2 Samuel chapter 1, the Song of David here. So 2 Samuel chapter 1, so flip over after 1 Samuel and to 2 Samuel. And then when David learns that Saul is dead, he has a song he sings, a lamentation. And that's in chapter 1, verse 19 and following of 2 Samuel. It goes on and on. Look at it. And all of a sudden, chapter 2, you move on to Hebrew prose. And so now the English text reflects that, of course, with paragraph style. You see that? Okay, and then last example of this, at the very end, and these last two examples are, I think, important for what we're going to be talking about here. The last example is at the end of this same book, the end of 2 Samuel. This is in 2 Samuel 22. David again breaks out in song. This is 2 Samuel chapter 22. And lots of parallels here to other psalms, by the way. The Lord is my rock and my fortress, Psalm 18 there. So there's some parallels here that we find in the other psalms, the book of Psalms. But here's a song of David or Psalm of David. And it continues on all the way into chapter 23. And then look what it says here. Now, this is chapter 23, verse 1. Now, these are the last words of David, the oracle of David, the son of Jesse, the oracle of the man who was raised on high, the anointed of God of Jacob, the Christ, the Messiah of God, right? There's a great example of how the word Messiah, HaMashiach in the Hebrew, O Christos in the Greek, is used in reference to the king, the anointed king. Most people think in the New Testament of the word Christ or Messiah as Jesus' last name, or who knows what they're thinking. But it's a title for the king of Israel. And here's an example of it. Here's David being referred to as the Christ, the Messiah of the God of Jacob. The English translators are uncomfortable with that verse, so they'll put the English translation, anointed one. So, but then it's utterly confusing for English readers of the Bible when in other places, Messiah or Christ is translated as, is transliterated as Christ or Messiah. They should be consistent here so people can see and understand the meaning of these words. Okay, so the anointed one of God, the Christ, the Messiah of God, of Jacob, the sweet psalmist of Israel, the psalmist of Israel, the composer of psalms, the songwriter, the songwriter of Israel. Okay, and that's important for us because we're going to see the book of Psalms is closely related to David for a number of reasons. Okay, so back to the introduction here that I had pulled up on the screen. The Psalms in the book fall into various categories: deliverance, confidence, thanksgiving, didactic, prophetic, etc. So as you look at the book of Psalms, there's a lot of different types of Psalms that are in the book of Psalms. Some of them are kind of like some of these Psalms we just looked at that are outside the book of Psalms. These are all songs, some collected in the book, some not collected. Okay, versions of the Psalter. Versions of the Psalter. The Psalms were originally composed in Hebrew. There's no debate about that. There may have been some early Aramaic translations, but the ones we now have in what's called the Peshitta, the Aramaic text of the Old Testament, are based on the Septuagint. So it's a translation from Hebrew into Greek, from the Greek back into Aramaic. The Septuagint version is what appears in the New Testament quotations of the Psalms. So when you're looking at the New Testament and you hear a quotation of a psalm, you're looking in your English text at a translation of a Greek quote of an Old Testament psalm, but in the Greek form. Okay, what's the Septuagint? We've talked about this in other studies. The Septuagint is a translation of the Hebrew and Aramaic texts of the Bible into Greek. Now, why would they do such a thing? Well, because they wanted people to understand what the Word of God was, okay? They had a comprehension. So if you go back and you look at the history of composition of the Old Testament, the earliest books are written in Hebrew. Why? Because that's what the people spoke. So God speaks to them through the writings in the language the people speak. Shocking. So then when the people transition from Hebrew into Aramaic during the time of the Assyrian Empire and then into the Babylonian Empire, that's when you start seeing the Jewish literature being written in Aramaic. So Daniel, parts of the book of Ezra, etc., is Aramaic. Why would they write in Aramaic? Because God hasn't changed. The audience has changed. The people have changed. They're no longer speaking Hebrew. They're speaking Aramaic now. So the people write in Aramaic, reflecting the language of the people at the time. When you get into the very late period of Israel, in the Old Testament period, you come to a period in which the majority of the Jews are now in what's called the diaspora. Yes, there are Jews in Judea. Yes, they're in Galilee. But the vast majority of the population of those who are genetically Jewish are living all over the Mediterranean. And the language that unites the Mediterranean due to Alexander the Great's conquest of the region is Greek. So the Jews speak Greek. So what happens is the Jews start writing in Greek. So there are later books are composed in Greek. Look at the books of Maccabees, for example. And any books that were written in Hebrew or Aramaic are translated into Greek. Why? So the people could understand them. So when you're in a synagogue in Ephesus as a Jew on Saturday morning, you go to the synagogue, you're not going to hear the Torah and the Psalms and the prophets read to you or sung in Hebrew or Aramaic. You wouldn't have a clue what it meant. You would have heard it in Greek. That was the purpose of the Septuagint. It was in order for the people of Israel, the Jews, spread all throughout the Mediterranean to understand and keep their faith. And so the Jews starting probably as early as around 200 years before Christ, start translating their older texts that were not composed in Greek from Hebrew and Aramaic into Greek. Those that were already in Greek, books of Maccabees, et cetera, just were left in Greek, and that creates what's called the Septuagint, this conglomeration or collection of Greek Jewish literature. Okay, so the Septuagint version is what appears in the New Testament quotation of the Psalms. No surprise. So when the New Testament authors quote from the Psalms, they're quoting from the Greek version, the Septuagint Greek version of the Psalms. Why? Well, because they're writing in Greek. Jews at that time, the primary language of Jews throughout the Mediterranean, the universal language of Jews in the first century was Greek. Just as an example of how central this language was for the Greeks in the first century. Where do Greeks go on Saturday? Or when do Jews go on Saturday? They go to a synagogue. Synagogi is a Greek word. This is not a Hebrew word. It's not even Aramaic. They go to a synagogue. A synagogue is a Greek word for a gathering place. Even modern Jews continue to refer to their gatherings on Saturday morning as the synagogue service. Okay, that's how central Greek was as their language in the first century. And therefore, you can see Greek literature, all Greek literature at that time is being composed in Greek. And it's not in Greek, they translate into Greek. That creates what's called the Septuagint. And the continuation, really, almost seamlessly, is New Testament literature, in which Jewish Christians, Jews who are Christians, continue to write in the language of their people, which has an advantage. Not only is it able to access the Jews throughout the Mediterranean, but also the Gentiles, who are all united with the one language of Alexander the Great, Greek. Okay, so the example of this, if you're interested in this, if you turn with me over to Hebrews. Hebrews is a good example of this. Go over to Hebrews. Go in your New Testament, the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 6. What is man that thou art mindful of him? This is a quotation in the epistle to the Hebrews of Psalm 8. What is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the son of man that thou carest for him? Thou didst make him for a little while lower than the angels. Okay, now that is a clear quotation of the Greek text of Psalm 8. In the Hebrew text, it says a little lower than the gods, the Elohim. Now, it basically means the same thing. This is not a major exegetical problem, but it does show you that the New Testament authors are when they're quoting from the Old Testament, particularly Psalms, which they did a lot, they're quoting from the Septuagint version of it. It's very important for us to understand and appreciate the value of that Septuagint. Okay. So the Septuagint version is what appears in the New Testament quotation of the Psalms. Jerome made three attempts at translation. So who's Jerome? Most of you know a sense of who Jerome is, very important in the history of Bible translation. By the time we get to Jerome, so late 300s. The West is no longer literate in Greek. Greek is falling out of use. In the first and second century, Greek was considered the language of not only commerce, but also the educated. So when the aristocracy got together to have a little champagne party in Rome, they clinked their glasses and toasted in Greek. It was considered the educated language, what French was for the last couple centuries in Europe. So, but by the time you get to Jerome and Pope Damasus, late 300s, Greek is being replaced more and more in not only common speech, but also among the aristocracy, by Italian, okay, or Latin, if you want to call whatever you want to call it, the language of Italica. So the liturgy of the Christians, which is a growth of the Jewish synagogue service in many ways, slowly is transitioning over that century or two from Greek into Latin. Why? Well, so the people know what they're praying and singing. Okay, so during this period, there's a funny quote from Augustine. He says, it's as if everybody who thinks he knows a little bit of Latin and Greek makes his own translation. And he was right. Right. So imagine, this is before the printing press, every parish in which they are celebrating the divine liturgy, the mass, the Sunday service in Greek, is going to slowly be making Latin translations, that is vernacular translations, for the people. And so they slowly start translating stuff. And one of the most important things they need to translate, of course, is the Word of God. So they make their own epistle translation. They make their own gospel translations. And this mass of and quagmire of translations floating around Western Europe at this time becomes known as the Vetus Latina, the Old Latin text. There is no such thing as the Vetus Latina, like one manuscript. It's a period in which the Greek texts of the Bible, Old and New Testament, are being translated. Psalms, epistles of Paul, gospels, translated into Latin by various people. We have no idea who they were, in parishes and still had throughout the North Africa and Italy and, you know, and Spain and wherever, as in various regions, Greek is slowly falling out of use. And Latin is slowly coming in and as the vernacular. Again, what's driving this? The same thing that drove the Hebrew Bible from Hebrew to Aramaic, from Aramaic to Greek, right? Understanding, comprehension, right? Okay, so so Pope Damasus, finally realizing the crisis of the situation, asked Jerome, who was a known bright individual at the time in the West, who had studied Greek. So there are not a lot of guys you could find in the West at this point like this, but someone who knew Greek well. So Jerome was hired by Pope Damasus to make a translation of the gospel book, the four gospels. And at first Jerome doesn't want to do it, but he finally does it and sends it to Damasus. What Pope Damasus wanted was a good Latin translation from the Greek, not these haphazard things that were floating around from parish to parish. So that begins what eventually is known as the Vulgate. Okay, so again, looking here on the text I have pulled up here for you from the introduction here. So as far as the Psalms go, Jerome eventually, after the Gospels, eventually starts working on the Psalms. Jerome made three attempts at translation of the Psalms. The first was an attempted correction of the Old Latin, Vetus Latina, Psalter, a poor translation of the Septuagint Psalter. So the Septuagint Psalter is a translation from the Hebrew into Greek by Jews who knew Hebrew and Greek. But the Vetus Latina Psalter, or maybe Psalters better, versions that were flying around there in the Darius parishes when the Psalms were still being sung in parish life, having not yet been replaced by Our God is an Awesome God and things like that. These translations of the Psalms from Greek into Latin, known as the Vetus Latina Psalter, or you could say Vetus Latina Psalters, really, were a primary concern of Pope Damasus. And so also then after the Gospels, Jerome starts working on the Psalter. And he translates the Psalter, makes a fresh Latin translation, but what he's doing really is correcting what's there. So he takes the Vetus Latina and looks at the Septuagint, and where the Vetus Latina Psalter is erroneous, he corrects it based on the Septuagint. The first As I have here, the first one, tender correction, the old Latin Psalter, a poor translation of the Septuagint Psalter. This became known as the Roman Psalter. So if you're familiar with Roman liturgical psalms, you're probably already aware that there are the different versions of the Latin Psalter. This is the Roman Psalter. This was Jerome's correction of the Vetus Latina, which historically held liturgical precedence in the Italian churches, particularly Rome. Why? Because this is the first one he sent to Pope Damasus. And they received it. They said, okay, great. This is great. Everybody start memorizing this one. Well, then what happens next? He then made a second attempt with a fresh translation to Latin directly from the Septuagint. So being disappointed with the corrected Vetus Latina, he said, let's just ditch this thing and start over. So he starts and he takes the Greek version of the Psalter and he makes his own fresh translation. Jerome was highly educated. He was not just a typical, Italian speaker, Latin speaker, but he had some education. And so his Latin was elevated. And so, and his knowledge of Greek was good. So he was able to make a nice Latin translation. This became known as the Gallican Psalter because of its use in the churches of Gaul and historically was used in the Roman Breviary, but never made it into primary use in the Roman liturgy churches. Why? Because they already had the Roman Psalter. And you try to tell a choir to learn a whole other version of the Psalms, they're going to kill you. So after his first version comes into Rome, they adopted it. Pope Damasus said, this is it. Learn it, boys. Well, then all of a sudden, UPS arrives a few years later with another version. Well, they weren't going to receive that one. Forget it. We already did this once. So the only place it was accepted was in the churches of Gaul, where they had previously still been only using the Vetus Latina. So now it became known as the Gallican Psalter. He then decided to make a completely fresh Latin translation directly from the Hebrew. By now he's studying Hebrew. Now he's living in Bethlehem. So this is called Jerome's Hebrew Psalter. It's Hebrew translated into Latin directly without the Greek in between. Though arguably his most valuable contribution in regard to the Psalms and possibly to the entire, to biblical studies in general from what he's done, this final version was never officially adopted in liturgical usage. Why? Well, can you imagine? Again, you're a choir leader. Sorry, we already did that once. We're not doing it again. So this was probably, a good Latin, the best Latin translation of the Hebrew, but by then liturgically it was impossible to introduce it. Okay, so it's still around, by the way, but it never was adopted in liturgical usage. Literary structure. The canonical form is pentarchal. And then here I'm going to give you the Masoretic numbering. Masoretic numbering is the Hebrew numbering that most people have in most Bibles. So that's what we're going to give you here. So Psalm 1 to 41, 42 to 72, 73 to 89, 90 to 106, 101 to 150. So the book of Psalms is broken into five scrolls or five books, with each section ending in a doxology. Okay, so let's look at an example of that. So open up your Bibles to Psalm 41. Go to the book of Psalms. So Psalm 41, here's the ending of the first book. This is the final verse there, verse 13. Blessed be Yahweh, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen. And most Bibles will insert there, book two. The RSV has that. It's not in the actual biblical text, but most Bibles will put a little title there for you so you can see this. Okay, so they'll have book two there. So you know that, okay, now we're getting the next section. So now let's turn over to the end of book two. So if you go over to Psalm 72, Look how it ends here. This is Psalm 72, verse 18. Blessed be Yahweh, the God of Israel, who alone does wondrous things. Blessed be his glorious name forever. May his glory fill the whole earth. Amen. Amen. The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. Okay, so there you have the ending of the second scroll. Now, I would guess verse 20, that last line there, is a little relic of the history of these scrolls when they didn't yet have the other ones. Okay, so, all right, now let's go to the ending of the other, another scroll here. So this is Psalm 89 now. Psalm 89 ends with, blessed be Yahweh forever, amen and amen. And then Psalm 106 is the ending of the fourth book. We're looking at the last verse here. This is verse 48. Blessed be Yahweh, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting, and let all the people say, amen, praise Yahweh. Okay, so then finally, you get to the ending of the fifth book, which itself is actually really a whole psalm. So the very ending of this fifth book, or the end of the book of Psalms, and you come to Psalm 150. Praise the Lord, praise God in his sanctuary, praise him in his mighty firmament, praise him for his mighty deeds, praise him according. So it's a nice little conclusion to the entire book, or to this final book, which then becomes the ending of the entire book. There is also a Psalm 151, which is a nice little conclusion or epilogue to the whole book, but we don't have time to get that tonight. Okay, that appears in the Septuagint. Okay, now there are other ways in which you can divide the Psalms. There are these five parts, but others have looked at the Psalms and realized that, hey, there's whole sections here in which God is referred to as Yahweh, and other Psalms sections, whole sections, in which God is referred to as Elohim. So the Yahweh Psalms, Psalm 3 through 41 and 90 through 150, the Elohist Psalms, 42 to 89. Based upon the appearance or absence of the divine name Yahweh. Okay, so Elohim is the word God in Hebrew, Elohim, or the name Yahweh, which you know somewhat of the history of that probably. So there are Psalms in which God is referred to as Yahweh, and there are Psalms in which God is referred to as God. Okay, so, and in fact, there are some Psalms who have a duplication of Psalms, some places where you have a duplication in which a Psalm is this, there's a couple places like this where you have double psalms. You have a psalm in one section and the same psalm in another section. But in one place, every place where there's a reference to God, it's Yahweh. Other place, a reference to God or Elohim. Okay, so what does that mean? Well, we don't really know. But one of the theories, which has been popular since the time of Julius Wellhausen, who was a stinking heretic, but might have been onto something here, is that that the Elohist Psalms are later and the Yahweh Psalms are earlier. There might be something to that. The references to Yahweh are something that's certainly at home in earlier biblical literature of the Old Testament. In the latter era of Israel, they are certainly drawing back from pronouncing the divine name. Look at the Septuagint, which Yahweh always becomes is circumlocuted with Kyrios, things like that. And so there is certainly that tendency. And so it's possible that what you're looking at the Elohist Psalms, you're looking at some later Psalms, the Yahweh Psalms being earlier, the Elohist Psalms being later. But there are those who could certainly argue differently, and there's a lot of different arguments in relation to this, but we can't get into all of them right now. Okay, but there are problems we're going to use this for determination of authorship and dating, since Psalm 14, as it was here, uses Yahweh, appears also as Psalm 53. This is one of those examples where it's absent, indicating that something has been changed by an editor or scribe, Yahweh to Elohim. What's going on here? So you have a psalm, which is clearly one psalm, appearing in different sections. In one section, God's Yahweh, and the other section Elohim. Okay, division of the Psalms. And this is numbering we're talking about here. We already talked about literary structures and things like that. But division of Psalms differs in extant Hebrew and Greek manuscripts. Latin follows the latter based on the old Latin translation of the Septuagint. So the Latin numbering follows the Vetus Latina, and the Vetus Latina is just following the Septuagint. But there are two different numbering systems that we have in Psalm manuscripts. We have this, we have the in the Masoretic text, the Hebrew text, you have one system of numbering, and the Septuagint or the Greek version, you have another system of numbering, which really all comes down to breaking one psalm into two in one place, in another place, making two psalms as one. It really doesn't make too much difference. There's a little, maybe an exegetical issue there, but the in the end, the content is the same. Okay, so you're not missing out on a psalm. So let's look at an example where this first happens. So if you look at in your, go to your book of Psalms and you go to Psalm 1. Okay, Psalm 1. Notice in your Bible, you, in any Bible you've got there, you only have the number 1. Then you have Psalm 2, Psalm 3, Psalm 4, Psalm 5, Psalm 6, Psalm 8, 7, Psalm 8, Psalm 9, and then Psalm 10. And all of a sudden in your Bible, any Bible there is going to most likely, any modern Bible, when you get to Psalm 11, you're going to see Psalm 10. What? Wait a minute. Psalm 10 or Psalm 11? Well, what's happening there is that the what is in the Masoretic text, Psalms 9 and 10, in the Septuagint is simply one psalm, Psalm 9. Well, how do they resolve this? Well, later on, it flips around the other way. So what is two psalms in the Septuagint becomes one psalm in the Masoretic text. That's Psalm 146 and 147 in Septuagint becomes Psalm 147 in the Masoretic text. So you end up with 150 psalms at the end there. But note, of course, that in the Septuagint, you actually still have an extra psalm that's not Masoretic text called Psalm 151, which is really just this kind of nice little epilogue thing. Okay, attribution or association based on title. This is based on the appearance of the Hebrew Lamed. This is a little, the L in Hebrew, which is also a preposition that has a wide range of meaning, but two or four and things like that. Okay, so it's very limited in what we can understand what it actually means. It could have all sorts of different meanings. So let's look at an example of this. So if you turn in your Bibles to Psalm 90. So, Psalm 90, a prayer of Moses, the man of God. Lord, thou hast been over, has been our dwelling place in all generations, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hast formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. Thou turnest man back to dust and sayest, turn back, O children of men. Okay, so as you're reading this Psalm of Moses, hopefully you're hearing a little bit of Genesis there. There's certainly a connection. It's quite interesting. Psalm 91, though it doesn't have a title, seems to be part of the same section. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High, who abides in the shadow of the Almighty, will say to the Lord, my refuge, my fortress, my God in whom I trust. That sounds a lot like the wilderness wandering. So when you read Psalm 90, you hear Genesis, a little Exodus. And look at after the Genesis imagery in Psalm 90. Look at Psalm 90, verse 13. Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on thy servants. Satisfy us in the morning with thy steadfast love. That certainly sounds like the Exodus with the manna in the morning. So if you look at Psalms 90 and 91, it's as if you're reading the story of the Torah in a psalm form. And appropriately then, these are referred to as the prayer or songs or psalms of Moses. Okay. you could even see that also in the next psalm as well, Psalm of the Sabbath. Okay. Now, Heman, good old Heman. Okay, so now look at Psalm 88. Rewind a bit there in your book, the Psalm 88. A psalm of the sons of Korah, a family of Levi, to the choir master. According to Mahalath, in other words, always a master, Heman, the Ezraite. Who's Heman? If you go and you look at 1 Kings chapter 4, Heman and Ethan are apparently some pretty smart guys during the time of Solomon. When you're reading in 1 Kings chapter 4, it says Solomon was so smart, he was smarter than Heman and Ethan. Yeah, absolutely. Okay, so that the author there of 1 Kings chapter 4 is trying to show you how smart Solomon is by comparing him to these other guys, Ezra and Heman. And he assumes you know who they are. Well, if you look in the book of Psalms, you find references to them of having actually been composers of some psalms. Heman composed Psalm 88. The next Psalm, 89, composed by Ethan, one of the other guys Solomon's compared to in 1 Kings 4:31. So a masculine of Ethan, the Ezraite. There you go. So another individual who is one of these songs. And then there are Songs of Solomon. So this is Psalm 72. So rewind a bit there. I guess I could have put these in order in the book. I don't know why I did it this way. Psalm 72, a Psalm of Solomon. See the title there above the psalm? A Psalm of Solomon. That's there in the Hebrew text, also in the Greek. A Psalm of Solomon. And then Psalm 127. So flip over to Psalm 127. Psalm 127. 127, a song of ascent of Solomon. And then the 11 psalms of the sons of Korah. So the sons of Korah, again, Korah being a Levite, these guys obviously had some nice voices in that particular family. So the sons of Korah got to sing the psalms. They were in charge of the music. So here's a bunch of examples. So let's just go, for example, to Psalm 42 for one example of this. So flip over to Psalm 42. Psalm 42, to the choir master, a maskil of the sons of Korah. Lots of other references to the sons of Korah in other places as well. Okay. Then, again, following the introduction here, Asaph. Who's Asaph? He's the choir master that David assigned to the Psalms. So Asaph composed 12 Psalms. So let's look at one example. So let's go over to Psalm 50. Psalm 50, a psalm of Asaph. There you go. Who's Asaph? Again, he's the choir master that David put in charge of singing psalms and the music for the temple. Well, the temple would never eventually have it under Solomon. And then there are 73 psalms that are associated with David. And I say associated because it's not exactly clear whether these are all written by David, or some of them are written by David, and some of them are simply about David. So if you read through the Psalms, you find 73 of them say a psalm of David when he did this. A psalm of David when he did that. And again, in the Hebrew, it's just the lamed. It's just two, four, concerning. I mean, it can mean just about anything. So did David write all those 73 psalms? I don't know. It's possible. Are some of these psalms written about David by someone else later on? I don't know. But they're associated with David. Okay. Possibly he wrote all 73. I don't know. And then there are 49 that are anonymous. There are 49 psalms that have no information in their title. Who wrote them? Who knows? Did David write those? We don't know. Okay. Maybe they're written later. In fact, we're going to see there are a couple of psalms that are written much later in a second here. Okay, poetic devices. Hebrew poetry uses parallelism as its most common device. While meter and rhyme, common in modern Western poetry, is very rare and, in fact, may just be accidental in the Psalms. Okay, so when we come to look at the Psalms in Hebrew, we find an absence of meter and rhyme. A Western ear, though, reading the Psalms in Hebrew, will sometimes stumble upon something that has rhythm and occasional rhyme and say, aha, look at that! Okay, well, most people think that's probably accidental. That there's no intention of rhyme or meter in the Hebrew Psalms because the vast majority of it has none of that. But we, being used to meter and rhyme for poetry, look at the Hebrew poetry and say, oh, and we're looking for it, and our ear picks it up. It's possible. Occasionally they use some rhyme and meter for fun, but that's just not the normal device. Division and strophes appears, the typo there in my introduction, in places with refrains for division, but where there is no clear refrains are we to assume that there is no division or refrain? So as you're reading through the Psalms, you'll find Psalm 135, Psalm 136, you've got these places where there appear to be refrains or intended refrains. Sometimes just the first verse that would have maybe been repeated over and over. And sometimes it actually you see the refrain repeated. Some Psalms of particular interest. So the life of Moses, we already talked about, Psalm 90. The persecutions of David. So if you read Psalm 7, 32, 52, 56, 57, 59, 142, it's about the times when David was being pursued by Saul and others. David's adultery, Psalm 151 or 50, depending on how you want to count. My God, why? The Psalm of his confession, Psalm 50. David's victory over Edom, Psalm 60. David's flight from Absalom, 3 and 63. The Babylon exile. I think this is one of the more interesting ones. Flip over to Psalm 137. Psalm 137. By the waters of Babylon. So this is, this is Psalm 137. If you're looking into Douay Rheims or a Septuagint, this would be Psalm 136. By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept. When did the Israelites or the Jews do that? Well, right after 587, right? So David was alive right about, for round numbers, the year 1000. If you want to kind of have a round number for the history of Israel, David, Solomon, the building of the temple, the year 1000, that period. 500 years later, the temple was destroyed by the Babylonians and the people were taken in exile. So this is a psalm that's written, this is an exilic psalm. And there's a lot of examples of this, by the way, of psalms that seem to have been written during the time of David, but their last part is, there's an addition, which is exilic. So you'll have a first part of a psalm, which is glorious. Oh, it's Jerusalem, it's beautiful. The Shekinah glory cloud. God has saved us from our enemies, on and on and on. And then you come to the ending. And why then are we now tossed into the dust and our king is no longer and the temple has been destroyed? whoa, what happened? So you're probably looking at a psalm that has two parts to its history of composition, an earlier part during the time of David or Solomon or around then or Asa, and then a latter part that's been added on to it as an exilic kind of ending, frustrating ending to the situation. And here's an example of an exilic psalm. The whole thing is exilic. By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept. When we remembered Zion, on the willows there we hung up our lyres. For there our captors required of us songs, our tormentors mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand wither and my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth. He goes on. Okay, so this is a psalm that was sung by the Jews in Babylon 500 years after the time of David. I think that's important because it shows you the history, the long history of composition and complex history of this book we call the Book of Psalms. Think of a hymnal. Think of any hymnal you know. No one sat down and wrote the thing in a few minutes or a few months or a few years. A hymnal is typically, in Christian history, a collection of songs that are sung and have been sung at various times over a period, sometimes over centuries. And so what you've got in this book of Psalms is really the hymnal of the temple. It's a collection of songs that would have been sung, composed at various stages throughout the history of Israel. Some maybe even going back to time of Moses, hard to know for sure, but certainly having a major moment of composition time of David, and then some of them even later in the time of the exilic period. And then some psalms I mentioned to you, as you read through the book of Psalms, we don't have time to go through the whole book together. If you go through the book of Psalms, I can show you lots of examples in which the first part appears to be pre-exilic. The last part of the psalm appears to be clearly exilic. So the first part of the psalm, the author is waxing eloquently about Zion and the temple and everything. And this last part is about destruction and death and the temple's no more. So there seems to be some of these songs. And that makes sense again. Think of it. If you know how they might add to a song as their life is changing, their history is changing. Okay. Then early church usage. So Jesus quotes the Psalms. We have reference to the Psalms in the New Testament in a number of places. Jesus quoting the Psalms. And then we have apostolic quotes of the Psalms, so the apostles quoting them, like in the book of Acts. This is to fulfill the Psalm, this, et cetera, et cetera. And then we have in New Testament authors like Paul and James quoting the Psalms as well in their literature. That's not surprising because the book of Psalms was absorbed in a certain sense, almost seamlessly, as the hymnal of the early Christians. The early Christians sang the Psalms. These were their songs when they prayed. When they gathered together on Sunday, they read from the Torah, they heard from they sung the Psalms, they'd hear from the prophets, things like that. A lot of times this was from a synagogue service in the morning, Saturday morning. And then when they gathered together as Christians Saturday evening, after sunset, now Sunday, they would hear from one of the apostles how Jesus had fulfilled those passages they'd heard about that morning from the Torah, the Psalms, and the prophets. And then having heard that, they would celebrate the Eucharist. And that's, of course, the beginning of the early Christian liturgical life. Okay, and that is our introduction to the book of Psalms.